You have perhaps watched, as I have, some folks who are involved in very dangerous jobs. You have looked at someone performing it and went away thinking, I'm glad I'm not doing that job. For example, washing windows on skyscrapers, or painting bridges, or fixing bulbs on tall towers. Now, these are high-risk jobs. The salary may or may not always be great, but the thrill really compensates for everything. According to a 2021 survey, the most dangerous job in America is actually logging. Logging workers had a fatal accident rate that was 21 times higher than the average job nationwide. What do? Well, they harvest forests to provide raw materials for wood, paper, and cardboard, and also some industrial products. These workers spend almost all of their time outside in forests and other isolated areas. They use heavy machinery to fell trees and also to handle logs. And their deaths are almost often caused by contact with these logging machines or logs themselves. It's a dangerous job. See, the role of a priest in Israel was somewhat like that. It was a job that came with a lot of honor and respect, but done in a way that was not prescribed, in many instances, it brought immediate death. Two of Aaron's sons, the first high priest, his sons Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire before the Lord, something that the Lord had not prescribed. And Leviticus 10 tells us the end of these two individuals. It says, fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. You see, to be a priest was to have a solemn responsibility. This was a dangerous job to undertake. You know, priesthood actually was a very distinct mark of the identity of Israel as a nation. It's somewhat jarring then when you come to the New Testament and find out that Peter, in his epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he writes this. He says to his readers and to us as the recipients of the scripture, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That is, he calls you and me priests. You and I have a solemn responsibility, and in one sense, we have a dangerous job. But what does Peter mean when he calls us priests? Who are priests, and what is their role in the Old Testament? In what way is Jesus Christ a priest? What role does Melchizedek play in all of these questions? Well, these are the questions that we'll seek to answer in our time together as we consider Genesis 14, verse 17 to 20. If you don't have an outline, here's where we are headed. Here's the theme for the lesson. Melchizedek shows us what Jesus is like, a forever king and priest who gives us God's blessings and makes us right with him. I've titled our lesson for today, A Priest Forever. A Priest Forever. As we head to Genesis 14, let me just give you some context in which these verses occur. When we read verse 17, really the context of these few verses from verse 17 to verse 20 begins at the beginning of the chapter. And we read that Abraham, or Abram, as he's called right now, with a mere 318 men, has just defeated a group of four kings. These four kings, in fact, were so powerful that they themselves had just defeated five other kings, which included the kingdoms of Sodom and Gomorrah. And these four kings, they had taken Abraham's nephew Lot as captive. And that's how Abraham got involved in this fight. Abraham, with a mere 318 men, ends up defeating these four powerful kings, and he also rescues his nephew Lot. And that's where we pick up in verse 17. Moses writes, "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer," Chedorlaomer actually is the leader of the pack of those four kings and kingdoms. "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He," that is Melchizedek, "blessed him," that is Abraham, "and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' He," that is Abraham, "gave him," that is Melchizedek, "a tenth of all." I want to share, as we begin our time together, just five aspects from Melchizedek and his priesthood that will help us understand its connection and importance with our Lord's priesthood. First of all, as we have just read, we consider the historical portrait as we think of Melchizedek. This is actually the first time we run into a man named Melchizedek. And as you read this text, he appears out of nowhere, and just as quickly as he appears, he also disappears. He is never mentioned again until the king, King David, invokes his name in Psalm 110. And then he's mentioned again after another 1,000 years as the writer of Hebrews talks about him in chapter 5, 6, and 7, particularly chapter 7, which explains, which is like an expository message on these few verses that we just read in Genesis. So the first time Melchizedek is mentioned is somewhere around 2000 BC. The second time he's mentioned is around 1000 BC. And the third and final time he's mentioned is just before 70 AD. So who is Melchizedek? Well, his name, Melchizedek, Malach means king, and Zedek means righteousness. His name meant he was the king of righteousness. The name occurs only twice, as I mentioned earlier, in the Old Testament, here in Psalm 110, and then 6 times in the New Testament, just in one book, that is the book of Hebrews. We are told that he is the king of Salem. Most scholars agree that this is the city of Jerusalem. It would make sense because the city was right next to the Kidron Valley, where we are told that Abraham actually ran into Melchizedek. We are also told in this text that he brought out bread and wine. Now, bread and wine just doesn't mean bread and wine. It means it's a way of saying food, a lot of food. And by providing food, he was conveying the message that he was Abraham's friend. That's what we do. We invite people or we go to their homes with whom we have a relationship or with whom we are trying to build a relationship. He was not only a king, that is Melchizedek, he was also, we are told, a priest at the end of verse 18. He was the priest of God Most High. Here the Hebrew word is El Elyon. This is specifically the God of Israel. A quick lesson, isn't it fascinating to notice that while God was preparing Abraham, as we learned last week, to bring him from Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran and ultimately to Hebron, he already had a priest in Jerusalem who was a representative of this God. You know, God's kingdom is so much more bigger than the part of the world that you and I live in. Melchizedek, he is then a priest of God Most High, quite a unique title and role. By the way, this is also the first time the word priest is mentioned in the Bible. And so we want to sit up and take notice. We're also told that he is superior in spiritual status to Abraham. There's a couple of reasons that we can conclude that. Number one, we are told that he blessed Abraham, verse 19. And in Hebrews, we learn that the superior is the one who blesses the inferior. Melchizedek also invoked the name of the God of Abraham. He said, Abraham of God Most High. And then he says, possessor of heaven and earth. The Hebrew language does not have a word for universe. And so anytime we want a description of the word universe, we are told that the words that are included to describe it is heaven and earth. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. And then he reminds Abraham who it is that gave him the victory in this battle. Verse 20, he tells us that the God Most High is the one who has delivered you and your enemies into your hands. And as if that wasn't enough, we are told another reason why Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. We are told at the end of verse 20 that Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all that he had. All of these things in these two verses, and just as I said, he appears out of nowhere and then he disappears. No mention in the rest of Abraham's life about Melchizedek, and there's no mention in the rest of Genesis. I'm going to make a couple of observations as we move forward. First of all, this is the first mention of a priest and a priest king. This is important because of the role and the impact of the office of priest that it will have on the lives of ordinary Israelites. And this is also important because those offices, that is the office of priest and king, are never found in the same person in the rest of the Old Testament. So this is important. But there's another observation I want to make with you. Secondly, Abraham acknowledges the greatness of Melchizedek. He acknowledges that by giving him one-tenth of all. If Melchizedek is considered greater than the father of the nation, that is Abraham, then Israelites need to sit up and take note of who this man is. Melchizedek then stands as a mysterious, yet a majestic figure showing the union of kingship and priesthood. First, then, the historical portrait. Secondly, the prophetic pattern. Turn with me to Psalm 110. King David, he writes, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, for the first time in 1,000 years, we are given more information about this mysterious character. David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us of the coming Messiah. In this text, he also tells us that this will also be a priest king, just like someone who came before him. And who was that? That was Melchizedek. By the way, Psalm 110 is the most quoted and referenced psalm in the New Testament. Most scholars agree that this psalm is either quoted directly or references are made to it indirectly at least 20 times in the New Testament. And what's so unique about this psalm then that it is quoted so often in the New Testament? But let's look at it for a few minutes. From verse 1 to verse 3, we see the reign of the coming Messiah. The psalm begins with a recording of God the Father speaking with God the Son, and he says something remarkable. It says God the Son is appointed to sit at God's right hand. This is as we know, the highest place of authority, privilege, and honor. This is the stature equal to God. Therefore, we know the Son shares in the universal reign of the Father. But notice verse 2. It tells us that God the Father will extend his Son's scepter until there is no one left to oppose his rule. The scepter, if you know a little bit about monarchy, the scepter represents the authority of the monarch, the king. And the scepter here represents his authorized sovereignty over all that exists. And then in verse 3, it reveals that the Father assures the Son that his troops, which is to say all believers from all time, will be fully joining his kingdom fully and fully supported. Jesus then is portrayed here as a strong and a mighty ruler, someone who is forever in the bloom of youth, vigorous and aggressive. So the coming Messiah, in other words, is presented to us as someone who is a king. But then in verse 4, David tells us something more remarkable. It says the Lord takes a divine oath. He has sworn, and then it says he will not change his mind, that he will send his Son into the world as a priest. And for the first time, this is the remarkable thing, one person will serve both as the priest and the king. We all know Jesus Christ, our Lord, is designated by God the Father for this particular mission. And that particular mission was to accomplish redemption for you and for me. God has decided it. That is verse 4. That is, he will not change his mind. And his eternal purposes are fixed and unchanging. But then Jesus is not just a priest. You know, we have seen priests before in the life of Israel. But he is a priest forever. Verse 4. He is the final and the perfect high priest. He is never to be succeeded by another. And finally, in this text, we are told, verse 4, that this order of priesthood is not what we would generally associate the order of priesthood with, and that is the Aaronic priesthood. So for someone to serve as priest, you see, they had to be from the tribe of Levi. If you were not from the tribe of Levi, you couldn't serve as a priest. Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. And then for someone to serve as a high priest, you not only had to be from the tribe of Levi, you also had to be a descendant of Aaron. And verse 4 tells us that this particular priest, the coming Messiah, that he's not in the order of Aaron, but rather a very different order. It is the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, then, in Psalm 110, is presented to us as a type of Christ. How then is the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, and Melchizedek connected? In what way does this mysterious character help us understand and appreciate our Lord more? Well, before we get there, let me make a couple more observations from this particular passage. Well, the first one is that the coming Messiah will be a priest king. Whoever this is, who is coming in the future, David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying that this person is going to be a priest king. He will fulfill both the office of the king and the office of the priest. Secondly, the coming Messiah will not be of the order of Aaron, which would normally be the priests or priesthood that would be expected by the Israelites, but we are told that he will be of the order of Melchizedek. God promises then in this particular text, Psalm 110, that his Messiah would be a priest king forever, unlike any under the Levitical system. First of all, then, the historic portrait. Secondly, the prophetic pattern. Thirdly, it's, I think, the right time for us to consider the priestly background. Just get a sense of what the priests in Israel did. What was a priest? Well, a priest is one who stands for the people in front of God. he stands, that is, he represents the people of God to God. He was the people's representative. The Latin word for priest is pontifex, and if you take that word apart, that word means a bridge builder. The priest was an individual who had the role of building a bridge from man to God. This is why, for the Jews, the role of the priest and priesthood was so important. To be religious, really, in the Old Testament terms, to be religious was to have access to God. If you were there in the first service, Jonathan read from Psalm 24, where we read a list of character qualities that is needed to be even having access to God. So to be religious was to have access to God. And since the Israelites, the normal Israelite, could not approach God directly, what did they do? They went through priests. They had to go through priests who were the designated mediators between them and God. You see, in the Old Testament, the priest stood as a mediator between God and men, a bridge between the holy and the sinful. Really, the priesthood in the Old Testament, it communicated two key truths. One truth was that God is holy. No one can approach him apart from cleansing and mediation. God is distinct. There is a category called God, and you and I are not in that category. He alone is in that category. That was number one. But there was another truth conveyed by the Old Testament priesthood, and it was this, that man is sinful. He cannot come to God on his own. He needs a mediator. But as good as the system was, there were many, many weaknesses in this system, which I've highlighted for you in your outline. I didn't want you to spend time writing them down, so they're there for you as we walk through the weaknesses in this system. First of all, it was temporary and mortal. It was temporary and mortal. You see, every Levitical priest at some point died, and then another had to replace him. You see, the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood was not eternal, and that revealed its impermanence and the need for a priest who really continues forever. Another thing about this, another weakness about this priesthood was that it was hereditary and therefore not perfect. You see, priests came, as I mentioned earlier, from the tribe of Levi, and it was by birthright, not by moral fitness or divine perfection. Many of these priests, or even those who served as high priests, they were sinful or spiritually unqualified and needing sacrifices for their own sins. You think of Aaron. Right after he is ordained as priest, what does he do? He collects gold from his people and comes up with an idol for which he needs Moses to be a mediator for him, between him and God. Thirdly, it could not cleanse the conscience. Hebrews 9, verse 9, it says, this is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered or were offered in the Old Testament priesthood, which could not or cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. You see, the animal sacrifices only provided ceremonial cleansing, not inner transformation. The blood of bulls, Hebrews 10 tells us, the blood of bulls and goats could cover sin, but never remove it. Fourthly, this priesthood was earthly and symbolic. Hebrews 8, verse 5, it says, they serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The tabernacle and its rituals were shadows and patterns and types, not the reality. The priest served in an earthly sanctuary, not in the true presence of God. These were just representatives. Number five, Aaronic priesthood or the Old Testament priesthood could not give direct access to God. If we read the Old Testament, specifically Leviticus, there we are told that only the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, which is that third section on the screen, and he could do it only once a year. The people, well, they remained at a distance, And they could fellowship with God only through the mediation that the priest was able to accomplish on their behalf. So it was restricted, and it was mediated through someone else. Also, the Aaronic priesthood, or the Old Testament priesthood, operated under a law that could not save. You know, law and priesthood were inseparable, and therefore neither could accomplish or produce righteousness. All that they did was they exposed sin, but they could not change the sinner. See, the Aaronic priesthood, or the Old Testament priesthood, had limitations, had weaknesses. I think that will help us understand as we go to the fourth aspect, as we learn about the Melchizedekian priesthood. There's a theological question that we need to ask. How can Jesus then be a high priest? How could Jesus be a high priest? You see, the Jewish sacrificial system and the priesthood itself, as we've been talking about, was a closed system. If you were not an Israelite, and you were not of the tribe of Levi, you had no way to become a priest or a high priest. It was, in that sense, closed to the outsiders. Our Lord, as we know, though an Israelite, meaning he was a descendant of one of the tribes of Israel, he was not of the tribe of Levi, right? He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was a descendant from Judah. So if he was from the tribe of Judah and not from the tribe of Levi, question could be asked, how could he be a high priest? This particular question should not only come to our mind. It's actually a question that is posed to the writer of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is telling his audience, you're telling me that Jesus is a high priest, but how could he be the high priest when he is not even a descendant of Levi? He could never be a high priest. And to this, the writer of Hebrews responds in Hebrews chapter 7, he is a high priest in the same way that Melchizedek was a high priest, whom Abraham, your father, gave one-tenth of all. If you're not there, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Notice verse 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Verse 7. Without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And so, Jesus is a high priest, this author is arguing, the author of Hebrews, in the same way that Melchizedek was a high priest. And Abraham, we learn from Genesis, and we learn here in Hebrews 7, considered Melchizedek a superior. How can we say that? Well, notice between verse 7 and verse 10, you have verse 8. He says, in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. You see, Levi came from the family of Abraham. Levi's father was Jacob. Jacob's father was Isaac. Isaac's father was Abraham. And so, as the patriarch, he was representing Levi in one sense. And he's saying he gave one-tenth to him, and then Levi was in the loins of his father. In other words, we can say that it was Levi who also paid one-tenth to Melchizedek. You see, tithes had a very important role in the lives of Israelites. The Israelites were commanded by God to pay tithes to the Levites. Now, if even Levi, through his great-grandfather Abraham, paid a tithe to Melchizedek, then Abraham and Levi and all who followed him acknowledge that this priest, that is Melchizedek, is a priest of the Most High God, the same God of Israel. Now, here is an example of a priest who is not a Levite, but who was greater than the Levitical priesthood. And who is that? That is Melchizedek. And if Melchizedek could be a priest of the Most High God and he was not a Levite, then why could Jesus Christ not be a high priest in the same way? Now, for those of you who play a game called chess, there's a final move called checkmate, right? That is when the king is cornered and there is no place to escape. So the only option is to surrender. At this stage, an Israelite would say, okay, I am checkmated. I agree that there could be a priest of God who is not a Levite, who would be superior to the Levitical priesthood. But the question is, why do you think it is Jesus Christ? Why not someone else? By the way, just as a side note, after 70 AD, once the second temple was destroyed, there is no longer any priesthood in Israel. So why do you think it is Jesus Christ who is the high priest? I'm sure that is a question that you would ask as well. And the writer of Hebrews would say, I'm glad you asked that question. And so in the time we have left, I want to show you how and why the priesthood of Christ is superior to the Old Testament priesthood. And we will use the same background that we know now about Melchizedek to make our case. First of all, as we think of this fifth and final aspect, we think of the perfect fulfillment in Christ Jesus. First of all, we learn that the Aaronic priesthood was temporary and mortal. But Christ's priesthood was eternal and not momentary. If you're still in Hebrews, go to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. We've already read that Christ's priesthood is forever. We read that in Psalm 110, verse 4. But notice verse 3 of chapter 7. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. He's describing here Melchizedek and his priesthood, and he's making the case, or he'll make the case in the next 25 verses or so, that Christ is in line with the Melchizedekian priesthood, because you can go down to verse 17. It says, for it is attested of him. Who is this him? This is our Lord Jesus Christ. It is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that same phrase is repeated again if you go down to verse 21. At the end of verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. You see, just in a few short verses, how many times Psalm 110 is repeated. You see, the Aaronic priesthood, no matter how deeply significant to the Jewish sacrificial system, was temporary in nature. Aaron was the first high priest, and then he died. His son became a high priest, and then he died. His grandson became a high priest, and then that grandson died. And this cycle continued on and on, creating in a righteous and a saved Israelite a deep hunger and a longing for a priesthood that will continue forever and continue eternally. And the writer of Genesis, Moses, the writer of Psalm 110, David, and then the writer of Hebrews is telling us Melchizedek on his part pointed to such a priesthood. Notice again in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 7, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither mother, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. You see, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this role. His priesthood is permanent. If you're still in Hebrews, go back a couple of chapters to Hebrews chapter 5. And notice verse 6. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You're a priest forever. Do you think there is a reason something is repeated? Shouldn't it be enough that it's said once and we accept it as authoritative? No, but the writer of Hebrews is making a point. You see, Christ's priesthood is the only one that is eternal. It's not momentary like the Aaronic priesthood, pointing us back to Melchizedek. Secondly, unlike the Aaronic priesthood that was hereditary, that is, it was passed from one generation to another, you had to be born in the tribe of Levi to be a priest, Christ's priesthood was divinely appointed. See, Aaron's priesthood was one that passed from one generation to another, but in regards to Melchizedek, the priesthood had nothing to do with family, but with the qualifications, with that were personal, and therefore they were superior. But how does the author of Hebrews show us this? Again, verse 3 of Hebrews 7. Here is one without father and without mother, without genealogy. It's not saying that he did not have those things. It is that it is not mentioned. And so as you think of the Old Testament, you think what is mentioned in the Old Testament is always sufficient enough to point us to Christ. They're not mentioned because they're not important for us to know. We don't need to know who Melchizedek's parents were. They're not important because God chose Melchizedek. And because Melchizedek points to Jesus, we can say that God chose Melchizedek not on the basis of his family, but on the basis of God declaring him to be righteous. And that is exactly how Christ is. Not in terms of being declared as righteous, he's already righteous. He is appointed as a priest because of who he is. He is one who is sinless and the spotless Lamb of God, the only perfect high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the writer tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin." Christ our Lord is one without genealogy because he always existed. As God, he alone could be one that could pay for the penalty of our sin. He alone is perfect. Thirdly, the Aaronic priesthood could not cleanse the conscience, but Christ was a perfect priesthood, and it did it once for all. You know, the Aaronic priesthood could not clean the conscience. It could not remove the sin. The sacrifices, we are told, only covered sin. But Christ's perfection is that he offered himself once for all, perfecting believers forever. If you're still in Hebrews, go to chapter 10. Notice verse 10. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." How many times? Once for all. See, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for the sins for all time, and notice Psalm 110 again, sat down at the right hand of God. Why does this matter? Because no repeated sacrifices or works can ever earn your salvation. But there is one whose work does earn our salvation, and that is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. You see, Christ's one sacrifice is enough. You can approach God, I can approach God with confidence, resting in his finished work, not in your own or my own performance. Fourthly, the Aaronic priesthood was earthly and symbolic, but the priesthood of Christ is heavenly and it is real. If you're still in Hebrews, go to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Who serve, that is, the Aaronic priesthood, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. "For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." You see, the Aaronic priesthood was one that was earthly in nature and that was symbolic. It was just a shadow. It served in an earthly tabernacle. It was symbolic. It was a shadowy ministry in that sense. But Christ's perfection, on the other hand, he ministers in the heavenly sanctuary before God's throne. Go back to verse 1 in chapter 8. Now the main point in what has been said is this. Now, anytime the author says the main point is this, that's really the main point, and he wants us to pay attention. Notice verse 1. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Why does this matter? Because Christ ministers on your behalf and mine continuously in heaven. Even when we struggle to come up with words, even when we struggle with say things on our own behalf, Christ intercedes for you and for me, defending you and me before our Heavenly Father. Anytime we sin, it's as if Christ points to God the Father and then points to himself and says, I have paid for that sinner. On the basis of the blood that I have shed, forgive him. His sacrifice, then his priesthood is both heavenly and it is real. Fifthly, Aaronic priesthood could not give direct access to God. But what do we find in Christ and his priesthood? It provided open access to God. Go to chapter 9, verse 8. It's talking about the Aaronic priesthood, and it says the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. You see, there was restricted access. Only high priests could enter the Holy of Holies, and that too once a year. But what does Christ's priesthood do for you and for me? It opens the way for all believers to draw near to God and to draw near to him boldly. Hebrews 10, verse 19, the writer tells us, therefore, brothers, since we have this confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Well, why should it matter to us? Because it tells us, if you're a follower of Christ, that you and I, we don't need priests anymore. We have direct access and fellowship with God, not mediated by a human priest. And so when we pray, when we confess our sins before God, when we worship our great God, we can do it boldly and freely, knowing that there is no division between the holy and the holy of holies anymore. You see, Christ's priesthood tore that veil that now opens and gives us access to go to our Heavenly Father. Sixthly and finally, the Aaronic priesthood operated under a law that could not save. And so it was limited. But Christ's priesthood is a guaranteed covenant, and it secures your and my salvation. You see, the Aaronic priesthood, it was dependent on the law, and it could not make men righteous or perfect. Again, if you are still in Hebrews, go to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. You see, the Old Testament priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, was limited, and it was limited to the law. It was limited not only to the law, it was limited to the person who was performing those duties of a high priest. But Christ, he mediates a better covenant, a covenant that is secured forever. In Hebrews, again, Hebrews chapter 7, go down to verse 22. Just after quoting Guess which psalm? Psalm 110. This, notice what he writes. So much the more also Jesus, that is the priest forever, has become the guarantee of a better covenant. But why does this matter? Because the covenant that is with Jesus, it is unchangeable and it is forever, and it is not dependent on your perfection or mine. It is not dependent on your effort or mine. It is dependent solely on the character and the personhood of who Christ is. So you can rest in God's promises that your inheritance is certain because Christ guarantees it. That gives us assurance of salvation. You don't have to wonder if he loves you or if he doesn't love you, if your salvation is secure or not secure. No, it is secure on the basis of the guarantee that we find in God's word in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there's one more. Some of you were wondering if I made a mistake in my outline there. You see, the Aaronic priest or priesthood was priests only. They were just priests. But Christ's priesthood is one who, in him, we find both priest and king. Melchizedek was the king of Salem. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 to 3, four times we are told that he was the king. He was the king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem. It's repeated twice, and then we learn he was also the king of peace. You see, monarchy and priesthood were two separate and distinct offices according to God's plan. What does one do? One builds a bridge to God, that is the priest, and the other rules men on behalf of God, that is the monarch, that's the king. And so the two offices were always kept separate. And when anyone tried to put them together or bring them together, God always unleashed his wrath and judgment. We won't have time to go there, but you think of King Saul. What happened when he tried to offer sacrifices? You know, he was reprimanded through the prophet Samuel. But even more dangerous, and a stark picture is portrayed for us in one of the kings of Judah. His story is mentioned in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 26. His name was Uzziah. You see, when King Uzziah became strong, he also became corrupt and he was unfaithful to the Lord. And in this unfaithfulness, he actually dared to undertake the duties of a priest. You can go home and read it if you have time. And what did he do? Well, he probably saw that kings in other kingdoms that were surrounding Israel, they were offering sacrifices for their gods. And so he thought, I'm a king, why shouldn't I do that? And so what does he do? Well, in chapter 26, we are told he dared to undertake the duties of a priest, and he entered the temple and was burning incense on the altar of incense. And in that same chapter, we are told because of this act, God sends Azariah, the priest, who rebukes him for this act. And as he was rebuking him, in verse 19, we are told, leprosy broke out on his forehead. And then the text goes on to tell us that he was a leper until the day of his death. Punishment for anyone trying to bring priesthood and monarchy together was always severe, because in God's plan, those two offices should never mix. In fact, it's only later on in the book of Zechariah that we are told that those offices will one day mix. Let me read for you what Zechariah writes. In chapter 6, verse 13, it says, yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne, obviously messianic. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. These two offices will finally come together in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So who is this individual who is both king and priest? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in him, righteousness and peace meet. What does he do as a king? As a king, he rules in the hearts of men and women, and he ushers in the very kingdom of God in their lives. If you're a follower of Christ, Jesus is your king. What does Christ do as a priest? He offers sacrifice to God on our behalf. And therefore, he is both king and priest. In Colossians 1:13, Paul writes, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ." Hebrews 4:14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." See, Christ alone is a priest and king. But how does this matter to us? Why should it matter to us? You might ask, so what? What should I do as a result of this particular text that we've just looked at? Well, first of all, it should deepen our gratitude for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, knowing the priestly role helps us grasp what Jesus accomplished for you and for me. Hebrews 7:25, the writer tells us he always lives to make intercession for those who draw near. Always lives to make intercession for those who draw near. He never sleeps nor slumbers. Perhaps you are on your bed and you just something were to wake you up at 2 o'clock in the night. You can be assured from God's word that he's still listening to you. Every time you pray, every sin you confess, every moment you come before God, Christ, your high priest, stands for you. And so it deepens our gratitude for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But secondly, it gives us confidence to approach God. You see, because of Christ's priestly work, you and I have direct access to the Father. You don't need to come through a priest. You don't need to come through a pastor or an elder. No, you have access to our Heavenly Father as anyone else. Therefore, the text I read earlier, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." You and I no longer need a human mediator, no ritual, no particular location to go to as we approach God. No, you can approach God from wherever he has placed you. The curtain is open and you're invited in. Have you received the invitation? Have you heard the invitation? Have you repented of your sins and placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be right with him? If you have, then you're invited into his very presence. Thirdly, it shapes how you live. Let me go back to the text that I quoted at the beginning from Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter writes, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This is why you are a priest," he says, "so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What does that mean? That means every believer, yes, you and me, now lives as a priest before God. In that sense, we have a dangerous job, but also a solemn responsibility. You see, you and I represent him to the world, and we are to offer our life as a living sacrifice. That's what Paul writes in Romans 12. He says, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of service. And don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And so everything that we do matters. Your words, your work, your service, and your intercession on behalf of others all become priestly acts in that sense, mediating God's truth and his grace to others. It shapes how you live. Fourthly and finally, it anchors your hope. It anchors your hope. As we think of the priesthood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he alone is the priest forever. As you think of these things, when life is uncertain and you're going through the valleys of life and you're weak, you and I have a sympathetic high priest who understands your struggles, who intercedes for you and me, and who secures your access to God's mercy. No wonder the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 6 tells us, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both secure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having," Psalm 110, "become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." As we think of these things, we realize that our hope is secure because in whom do we have our anchor? It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? As we think of things, may this bring encouragement to us and challenge us to live lives that truly honor him, even as we represent him to a world that is lost and in darkness. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Your word tells us that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We thank you for him. We thank you for the role that he plays on our behalf. He is a priest forever, one who stands between us and you, one whose sacrifice makes it possible for us to be declared right with you. Lord, without him, we would continue to be lost in a world that is fallen and just slumped into darkness. But because of him, we have access to the very throne of your grace. And for him, we give thanks. And because of him, we pray that we would reflect on these truths, we would rehearse them in our minds, and we would be reminded of our role as one who represents you, one who stands for you as we plead for a world that is dying and lost. We ask these things in Christ's most precious and worthy name. Amen.